That's really our hope today, that God would speak, that there would be something in here for each one of us that would intersect with our lives, that would impact us to better follow God. Do you ever feel like there's kind of a disconnect between the life of faith we see described in the Bible and then our own experience? We see the Bible talk about the life of faith as one way, and then often our personal experience is different from that. There feels like a disconnect between those two things. Do you ever feel that? You know, the Bible talks about how that Jesus came, not that we would just have life, but we can have life abundantly. But then you say, gosh, I look at my life and, man, abundance, the last way I would describe it. There's a lot of struggle, right? We see the Bible talk about the life of faith involving a peace that surpasses all understanding. But then reality is like, man, peace, I just find stress and worry and doubt and fear, all these things. Bible talks about having this everlasting joy, and it's like, gosh, I don't know about joy, more sadness, and there's a meekness, you know, a sorrow in my life. Jesus says, we have power that in faith you can say to that mountain, move, and it will move, and yet sometimes life can seem very powerless. So it feels like there's this disconnect, yeah, the Bible talks about the Christian life one way, the life of faith, and yet sometimes our experience looks very different. And so the question I think we have to ask ourselves, are we missing out on something? Are we missing out on the promises of God? Are we missing out on the benefits of faith? And if so, why? What is it about our lives that's caused us this divergence, this separation from what we see in the Bible? What's missing in that? Do you need to see God move like we see him move in the Bible? Well, we're going to look at our lives and see how things may be different than what we see in the Bible. We're starting a new series looking at the life of Joshua. And we're going through this new series about the life of Joshua, living out a courageous faith is what we're going to be talking about this next series, about how to live out a courageous faith. Joshua is a guy in the Old Testament, and one thing about Joshua is he followed God. I mean, this is a man who followed God no matter what. And we saw God work in his life in mighty ways and do amazing things. And so I think Joshua is a great example for us as we're seeking to follow God to avoid those pitfalls and hang-ups that sometimes knock us off track. So we're going to be spending the next few weeks looking at the life of Joshua. And the hope is that we might discover in ourselves some deficiencies that we may have in our own faith, in our own lives. We can look at how Joshua walked with God and compare how we walk with God. And maybe if we see some things that are different, we could say, oh, okay, that's something I need to work on that will help me in my relationship with God. And so I'm very hopeful for this series, for each one of you. I'm hopeful for me. I'm hopeful for the church as a whole, what God might do in us through this series. We together look at the life of Joshua. We typically spend most of our time in the New Testament. So it's going to be I'm looking forward to taking a break from the New Testament, going back to the Old Testament, and looking at the life of Joshua. And this is before Jesus Christ has entered onto the scene, before the Messiah has come. And so we're going to see a man who wholeheartedly followed God and what God did in his life. So we're going to begin that series today. And obviously, if we're going to spend time studying Joshua, we're going to be spending time in the book of Joshua. But not today. We're going to start our series on Joshua, not in the book of Joshua. We're going to start off in Numbers. Numbers 13 and 14. So you can open your Bibles to that. Feel free to use table of contents. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So it's the fourth book of the Bible. It's early on. It's a book from thousands of years ago. And it's an oppressive story of Israel, the nation of Israel, as they seek to follow God. And so this is where we're going to see Joshua introduced to us, is in Numbers 13. And so we're going to be looking together at this account of how the nation of Israel followed God, and then ultimately how they failed in following God, so we don't fall for the same thing. So as you're turning to Numbers 13, we're going to be looking at Numbers 13 and 14. We're going to just pick snippets. We're not going to read a whole two chapters because that would take too long, and we might lose something in that. So we're going to be jumping on some different sections as we work our way through there. As you're turning, here's the context. Here's what's happening. Here's the prequel to Numbers 13, what's been happening. So this is Old Testament. This is the nation of Israel, God's people. He's identified them. You are my people. He has already freed them from slavery to Egypt. So they had been slaves in Egypt. You know, although Moses let my people go, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, that's all happened to these people just recently. This generation of people, this was their life experience. They had been slaves. They were freed by God through these amazing miracles. Moses had led them out of Egypt. They've come through the desert. God's been leading them along the way with smoke during the day, a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night. So he's been with them in this tangible presence. He's been providing for them food every day. He provides manna on the ground for them to eat. He provides water for them to drink. He meets their every need. He protects them along the way. He's been giving them victory over all the armies that have been coming against them and attacking them. He's provided them deliverance and victory. God's been doing miracle after miracle after miracle in the lives of these people. So that is our context. And so where we're at now in the story, all along through how God's delivered them out of Egypt, he didn't just deliver them away from slavery, he delivered them to something. And he says, I'm delivering you to the promised land. That I'm leading you over to the promised land is what he calls it. It's this land flowing with milk and honey, all the good stuff. It's this great blessing. It's a place where they will have their own home, it will be theirs, and they will find rest. And so God is leading them to the promised land. And here in Numbers 13, he's led them through all those lefts and rights and ups and downs. He's led them to the point that right now they're on the border of Canaan, the promised land, and they're ready to go in. And so after all that, we pick up Numbers 13 when they're at the edge of the promised land, ready to go into Canaan. All right, so this is Numbers 13. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, remember Moses is leading them, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And then goes off a list of names of these spies that are going to be going into Canaan. So God says, all right, we're here. Go ahead and send some people in. Gather up some, I want 12 guys, send them in there, and they're going to scout out the land. All right, they're going to go explore the land. And notice he describes it as the land I am giving you. There's like no doubt in that, right? He says, this is the land I am giving you. Go send some people to check it out. And in this list of names, we find Joshua is one of the spies. In verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. You're like, Tom, that's Hoshea, that's not Joshua. It actually is Joshua. Verse 16 points out that Moses changed his name from Hoshea to Joshua. I guess you're the boss, you got to change people's names. So that's what he did. And there's no explanation for that, but it's kind of interesting that Hoshea means desire for salvation. You know what, in that time period, in that culture, names meant everything. They all had a meaning, and they communicated something, like the names, you know, Tom isn't just what you call me. Tom meant something, you know, and same with you. Your name meant something. Hoshea means desire for salvation. And then he changed it from that to Joshua means the land or the Lord is salvation. So he changed his name from desire of salvation to the Lord is salvation, which is, I don't know, that's interesting. But so he changed his name. God tells him, we're at the border, send some, go explore the land. And Joshua is one of the spies that's getting sent in to explore the land. Let's skip down to verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was a season for the first ripe grapes. Yum. So he sends them in with his job. Scout out the land. Tell me, is the land really good? It's supposed to be the land of milk and honey. Is it actually good? And then also let's see what the opposition looks like. Are they going to be pretty tough? What's the opposition that we're going to be facing as we go into this? And so the spies go in for 40 days, and they scout out the land. Let's skip down to verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So they come back with this report, Yeah, man, the land is great. It's just like we heard. It's really good. It's perfect. So the land's good, but the opposition is great. I mean, these guys are bad dudes. They have an it problem. There's a lot of ites running around there, and their walls are big. Their cities are big. They're fortified. This is going to be a problem. So yes, the land's good, but the opposition's even greater. Continue on verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people, and we find out later in 14 that's not just Caleb. Joshua stood with him, so it was Caleb and Joshua. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." So Caleb's like, "What are you guys talking about? The land is great. Let's go. Let's do this." Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. They are the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." So the spies were like, "No, man, it's impossible. We can't do it. The opposition's too big." And so they said, they started spreading bad reports. You know, it's not really a good land. It's actually pretty bad land, pretty barren wasteland. We don't want it anyways. No good. Chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Can you believe these people? After all God had delivered them from, they're like, "Oh man, why did you bring us here to die? We're going to get killed and our wives and kids are going to be taken as plunder. You should have left us in Egypt. At least in Egypt we got to eat and we were treated, I mean, we were abused, and we were slaves, but at least we could live. I want to go back to Egypt. This is horrible. God, what are you doing to us, God?" As they rebel and mourn. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly, the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Yet they were afraid, and they did rebel. So people of God rebelled. Skip down to verse 20 of chapter 14. The Lord replied, this is the consequence. So they rebelled against God. They would not go into the land because they were afraid of the people. Verse 20, the Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who hath treated me with contempt will ever see it." So from this account, we see, and what we see from this account is going to be our central truth this morning. Ooh, that was a loud cough. Sorry about that. I got your attention. I got to work that in sometimes. If I ever feel like things are a little off, I can just cough into the mic. So our main point today is this, our central truth. And this is your first fill in the blank. Normally it's up there. Today it's not. We are testing you today. All right. So I'm going to say it verbally. Oh, is it going to be up there? Wow, maybe it's going to be up there. The Lord provides. Let's see. No, this is good. If it could be up there, I just assumed it won it because I didn't do it. Oh. Okay, so I'm going to tell it to you. Here's the central truth. Here's our main point this morning, the thing I want you to wrap your mind around. If you can only hold one thing in your brain, this is the one thing I want you to hold. We miss out on the benefits of God when we fail to trust him in the midst of opposition. This is what we're talking about today, that we miss out on the benefits of God when we fail to trust him in the midst of opposition. I'll say it again since we're writing it, not reading it. We miss out on the benefits of God when we fail to trust him in the midst of opposition. Tied to the experience, the benefits of God, tied to that is a willingness to trust him. We must be willing to trust him in order to experience all that God has for us, God's best for us. It involves trusting him. So let's look at Israel in Numbers 13 and 14. This is a little summary of those two chapters we read. So here's what happened with Israel. God promised them blessing. God promised them blessing. So he says, hey, I'm going to bring you into this land of milk and honey. You're going to love it. It's great. You'll find rest there. That's the goal. That's the direction we're on. I'm going to bless you guys. The goal of the path. And when he talks about the land, it is the promised land. It is the land I am giving you. There's no doubt. There's no, I wonder if you can earn it. There was no what ifs. It was the land I am giving you, no doubt. So God promised them blessing. But Israel did not trust God to deliver. Israel did not trust God to deliver. They got all the way to the front of the land. They're right ready to go in. They saw all the people there and how big and tough they were. And they said, no way. This ain't happening. These guys are too big. We're too small. There's no way this can happen. They refused to go in. Israel did not trust God to deliver. And then what happened? Israel missed out on God's blessing. Israel missed out on God's blessing. The consequence of that is God said, all right, none of you will ever go in. I commit to that. None of you guys that said you're not going in, you don't get to go in. And the whole reason that Israel, you know about the 40 years of wandering in the desert? That's because of this. That hadn't happened yet. The 40 years wandering in the desert was at this point. Because God said, all right, you're not going in, you're never going in. You like that? You don't want it? All right, you don't get it. And he withheld his blessing from them. And the whole nation had to wander the desert for 40 years until that entire generation had passed away, except for Caleb and Joshua, because they were the two men of faith in the midst of that. And then he said, the children that you were so worried about, they're going to get to go in. You're never going to see it. They will. And so the whole nation missed out on God's blessing because they were unwilling to trust him. So we miss out on the benefits of God when we fail to trust him in the midst of opposition. That was Israel. That's the story of Numbers 13 and 14. They failed to trust God, and because of that, they missed out on his blessing, experiencing the benefits of God. Okay, so that's them. What about us? Where does this intersect with our lives? It's easy for us to look back and say, oh, Israelites, how stupid. Look what all God had done. And then here we're right there at the edge of the promised land. You refuse to go in. You didn't refuse to trust him. How stupid. He promised it to you. How many things has God promised us? This book is full of God's promises to us. It's full of God's call to us, call to action. It's a call to trust him. And it's also full of promises when we do trust him. And yet we fail to trust him, and we fail to experience the benefits of our faith. We fail to experience all God really has for us. Because we think, oh, that can't be right, when we read about what God's asking us to do. And we say, oh, that can't be right. That doesn't work with my life. That God doesn't understand how I live. That can't be right. And we don't trust that it's actually right. So when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he's described telling the people that, hey, don't live for eternal wealth, live for eternal treasure, not earthly treasure. And he says, you don't got to worry about all that earthly treasure. He says, seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and all these things, all your needs, they'll all be added unto you. That's a great promise, but we hear that promise that I don't need to live for worldly wealth because God will bless me with all that I need. God will take care of that. But we look at that verse and we think, well, that can't be right. That's not how it works. That's one of those verses. And we don't take God at his word. No, he won't really do that. That's not how it would work. Therefore, we miss out on the benefit because we don't trust that promise of God. We miss out on the benefit of that promise. What's the benefit? You are freed up from having to dedicate yourself and complicate your life to trying to meet your own needs from morning till night. That we would just follow God, we get freed from that stress and that worry, and experience the benefit of just following God fully and having our needs met along the way. That's an act of trust with a benefit. We also hear in 1 John where John writes that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing, what a promise that we could be forgiven our sins and purified from all unrighteousness. I mean, that is an awesome promise of God. But we don't trust it. We don't think, no, God can't really forgive it completely. I mean, maybe he forgives me, but he still kind of holds it against me a little bit. And what we do, instead of just being allowing ourselves to be forgiven and purified, we hold on to those past sins, and we carry them along with us. And we let those past sins define us. We let those past sins hold us down. We let those past sins give us identity. Instead of in trust, setting those down and saying, that does not define me anymore. And experiencing the benefit of being completely forgiven, completely purified, and one and God's own child. We forego that because we're unwilling to trust him. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus in Revelation speaks to the church of Laodicea and says, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with them. That's an amazing, amazing promise of God, of communion with God. I mean, in that culture, having a meal together, that was like the most intimate thing. That meant something if you shared a meal with someone. So when God says, I'm standing at the door knocking, if you open the door and invite me in, I will come in and dine with you. I'll have communion with you. And that's not a salvation passage. He's talking to the church. They already know him. They already call him Lord. They already call him Savior. But he says, hello, I'm still at the door. You still got me outside. I want to come in and dine with you. How many of us don't trust that? We don't really believe those words. We don't trust those words. We think that can't be right. You can't really know God in that way. He's some distant thing, and my view of God is just some theological, dusty theological books that sit on the shelf, and that's my relationship with God. And we miss out on the benefit. We miss out on all God has for us about knowing him and communing with him and all the joy and fulfillment that comes with that. So the reason our lives don't mirror what we see in the Bible, in a lot of the lives of faith we see and the blessings we see the Bible talks about, is because we're unwilling to trust him. We don't trust God, and we don't trust his promises in the face of the opposition. When I say opposition, I'm thinking reasons that that won't work. Like, we think, no, that can't be right. That won't work because of all these oppositions, all these reasons that won't work. Because we won't trust him, then we miss out on the benefits. So what has God been asking you to do? He asked Israel, come on into this land. I'm going to bless you with it. What's God been asking you to do? What has God been putting on your heart? What call has he put on you to follow him? Obviously, there's a lot of general calls that he put on all of us in here, and those matter. But sometimes he steps in and puts a personalized call and says, hey, you, yes, you, I want you to do this thing. Sometimes it's a big life thing. Sometimes it's a small crossing the bus aisle thing. But God puts that call on us, and it makes us nervous. It makes us uncomfortable. And we think, I don't know, because there's this opposition. There's reasons why that won't work, and I'm a little nervous about doing it. It's those moments that we're talking about today of our willingness to trust him in the face of opposition. Okay, so when God puts a call on our life, when God says, follow, God says, come on, follow me. You're following me? Come on, follow me. When it's time to follow, we have our response is one of two things. Our response is one of two things. These are our next fill in the blanks. So responses to God's call. Our first option is a lack of trust. Is a lack of trust. Does not trust God. First option, lack of trust. And what is that? Is measuring our own strength against the obstacles. Measuring our own strength against the obstacles. So what that means is looking at the obstacles, sizing up what I got to offer, and say if I can handle that thing or not. There's no trust in that. When I measure lack of trust, it means measuring our own strength against the obstacles. So when God calls me to do something, I think, well, can I pull that off? And if I can't pull it off, I don't do it. And if I can pull off, I go ahead and do it. But even that's still a lack of trust because it's doing it by my own strength. If I can overcome these obstacles that I face. This week on Monday was the eclipse. Did we all watch the eclipse? Yeah, I didn't really either. I kind of glanced up and it's just bright. It was like normal and I don't know. A little underwhelming. But I did talk to some people that went to Oregon and saw it there, you know, where it was a full eclipse, and it was awesome. And you see some pictures, you get a little bit of an idea. And what is kind of pretty amazing, what I think is pretty cool about the eclipse, I don't know if you probably saw pictures, right? Everybody saw pictures of it on the internet, is when the moon passes in front of the sun, it like blocks it out perfectly. Like it's the exact same size. And so when you look up at the eclipse, it looks like the moon is just as big as the sun. It looks either way, right? But in all reality, the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon. It just happens that the moon is 400 times closer. Which isn't, don't tell me that's a coincidence. And this whole world, whole universe is just floating around. Like someone did that by design. And if you're in this room, you probably have an idea who that someone is. But it looks the same, even though the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon. And to give you an idea of 400 times, like if I was planning on holding a golf ball, but I didn't bring it. But if I'm holding, imagine a golf ball in my fingers, about that big, right? If the moon is the size of a golf ball, 400 times bigger than that, you know, we would think, well, we know the sun's bigger, so maybe the sun's like a basketball. About. No. 400 times bigger. If the moon is the size of a golf ball, the sun would have a diameter, would be a ball with a diameter of about 45 feet across. So it's about as big as that up at the stage. Actually a little bigger than that. Maybe even not the conclave, but the whole thing, that whole wall. That'd be as big as the sun compared to the moon. That's 400 times bigger. If the moon's the size of a golf ball, that's how big the sun is compared to that. But yet during the eclipse, it looks like the moon is just as big as the sun, which it clearly is not. It only seems that big because it's so much closer. And the reason I bring this up is because when we're facing obstacles to God's call, they seem enormous. They seem way bigger than anything God can handle, anything I can handle. They seem so enormous. They feel like they're just as big as God's power. They block out all other things, and that obstacle is so enormous, there's no way around that thing. It seems insurmountable. But in reality, it's just that it's closer. It just happens to be right in front of your face right now. And maybe, just maybe, you've been a little distant from God. And as you're feeling distant from God, and you haven't remembered spending time with God, you've been feeling distant from Him, and then the obstacle seems so huge and so enormous. See, obstacles can look bigger, and they can move us off of trusting God, because they can feel like they're so big, and they're bigger than God's power, and bigger than anything that can be handled. So it moves us off of trusting God. This is what Israel did. They went to the promised land, they saw the people, and they said, it's too big, they're too much, we cannot do this. There's no way this is happening. The obstacles were too big, and it moved them off of trusting God. And it's what we do. It's the reason, it's what we do, that we have all the reasons why God's way won't work. All the reasons, when God asks to do something, we can sure come up with reasons why that will not work. All those obstacles. Well, trusting, you know, God wants to provide for me by going about provision by God's way, meaning honesty and integrity, well, that will not work. I know that will not work, because that's going to mean foregoing this source of income that requires a little dishonesty, and I can't do that. I need that. That has to be there, or else the bills won't get paid. That could mean I got to forego this sale, because the sale is going to include some cutting some corners I need to do. And I can't do that, so I'm going to miss out on that. Or whatever reason, that means I won't get this job that I want, because that's going to involve me being a little dishonest in some things so that I can get the job, and I'll do a good job, but I need to get the job. And we have all these reasons why following God's way won't work. All these obstacles, and they feel so big and so opposing, and they move us off of trusting God. And the conclusion when we do that, when we focus, we look at the obstacles and compare our strength to the obstacles, it moves us off trusting God. The conclusion we come to then, well, the benefits are irrelevant. The benefits of that promise, the promise itself is irrelevant. It does not matter because we feel like, well, it's not going to happen. Israelites are like, I don't care how great the land is, because there's all these big dudes and big walls. It doesn't matter how much milk and honey's flowing in the land, because we're never going to be there. If God's promise and the blessing is over there, and there's a big obstacle in front of me, and if I'm not getting past this obstacle, it does not matter what's on the other side of the obstacle. So when I'm trusting, when I'm looking at the obstacles versus my own strength, it really doesn't matter what the benefits are, because I'm never going to get there. It doesn't matter that God says that He'll provide for my every need, because it's never really going to happen anyways. Too many obstacles in the way. It doesn't matter that God says that we can live holy lives, be free from sin, because I don't really think it's going to happen. And the benefits, and when that happens, when we're thinking that way, the benefits really don't matter, because we don't actually think the benefits are going to come across. So that's the first option, lack of trust when God asks us to do something and when we're asked to follow. Second option is the opposite of that, trust in God. Is to trust in God. Obviously, this is our goal, that we would trust in God. How do we do this? Trust in God, measuring God's strength against the obstacles. Yes, there's obstacles, but measuring God's strength against those obstacles. The act of trust is looking at the obstacles that we face and not measuring our own strength against them, because we're going to fall short, but instead measuring God's strength against them. I mean, check out the difference in back with the nation of Israel in Numbers. The people that weren't trusting God, they said the people are too big. We can't handle them. Check out the difference in Joshua and Caleb's response. This is what they said. This is how they viewed those obstacles. So the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is God, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. They had no problem with the obstacles, they said, because they measured up against God's power. Joshua and Caleb were like, who cares? God can handle this. God could take care of this, because they said he can handle this. It's no problem at all. And the conclusion they came to, because they were looking, comparing it to God's power, that the obstacles were irrelevant. The conclusion they have, the obstacles are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the obstacles are, because they're irrelevant compared to God's power. If God's the one doing this, it doesn't matter the obstacles that we face. It doesn't matter the reasons why this won't work, because if God is doing it, it will get done. And that is a response of trust. Why could they be so confident? He said, because God is with us. We can trust him. And isn't it interesting, though, that the obstacles were still there, though? There were still obstacles. It's not saying, so he said the obstacles are irrelevant, but they were there. There was very real obstacles there. God did not have all the people wander off before the spies came in. He didn't have all the Jebusites and Hittites and Amalekites and fly kites. He didn't have any of them wander off. He had them all there and all strong and all fortified when the spies went through. Well, why did he do that? He could have had them all wander off and it'd be a lot simpler. But he didn't, because he wanted them to trust him. This was a trust exercise. He wanted his people to trust him, and they failed at it. And so that's an important reminder for us that the presence of opposition is not evidence that it's not God's call. I'm going to say that again. The presence of opposition is not evidence that it's not God's call. Oftentimes we're asking, God, are you really asking me to do this? And you're pondering it and you're praying about it. And lots of times we think, well, if it's really God, that means all the doors are going to fly open. It's just going to be so easy. It's just going to happen if it's really God. But that's not the case. I mean, there is opposition. Opposition is part of God's call. There's going to be hurdles to jump. I know my own life, every time God has asked me to do something, on the pro-con list, there's been way more cons than pros. There's been plenty of reasons why this will not work and this is not a good idea. It's not like God just erased all the con list and it was just so easy I walked through it. It was the exact opposite of that. It involves trusting God. And when we always follow the path of least resistance, like what's the easiest thing, what do I feel like is the least resistance along the way, we're going to miss out on following God. That's not God's path. God's path is going to mean is following him in obedience through these difficult times, through these obstacles, to say yes, even in the midst of these reasons why we think it will not work, instead trusting God. This is a life of faith that God asks us to live. This is faith. We talk about we live by faith, not by sight. That's this. Sight says big, giant guys in front of me with swords and big walls, we can't go in. That's what sight says. Living by faith says, hey, God's got this. He can handle these guys. What reasons do you have to trust God? What has God done in your life to prove to you that he is trustworthy? He did so much for Israel. I mean, he brought them out of Egypt. He did those 10 plagues. Every one of them remembered those plagues. That was part of their life. He parted the Red Sea in front of them. He led them in victory. He led them day by day. He provided for them. He gave them all these examples of reasons they could trust him, all to lead them up to this moment of the promised land. And when it was time to trust him, and know what they did? Oh, no, I can't trust you. How foolish is that? But what has God done for you to show you that he can trust you? How has God been at work in your life? What did God do to save you? You personally, you. What did God do in your life? Who did God bring into your life at just the right time to speak just the right words to you that would bring you to where you're at today? How has God taken care of you through the ups and downs? What about that time when God answered that little personal prayer that was just for you and nobody knew about it, and God answered it in just a personalized way that only you could say, yes, that was God. And it built up your faith. What has God done for you? What if all those things God has done for you was for a reason? To grow your faith, to grow your trust, so when it's time to say yes to God, we're willing to say yes to God. And yes, there's going to be obstacles. But don't get caught up, I can't handle those obstacles. That's not trusting. Trusting is, I know God, and God can handle those obstacles. I've seen him do it in the past. I'm going to trust that he's going to keep doing it going forward. These are all reasons we have to trust God, to take him at his word, and to remember in the face of opposition. So our closing encouragement is this. This is our end. Closing encouragement. To treasure the ways God has proved himself trustworthy in the past, so you can continue to trust him going forward. Treasure the ways God has proven himself trustworthy in the past, so you can continue to trust him going forward. Those times God has worked, treasure those up. Hold them dear. Cherish those things. Because there is a reason you're going to be able to trust him going forward. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for being active in our lives. God, I pray for all of us that you would grow our faith in you. Whatever level our faith is, that you would grow it a step. That you would recall to mind the things you've done and the ways you've proven yourself trustworthy. And God, I pray for any of us here today that are specifically right now wrestling with you on something. Wrestling with you on something you're calling us to do. God, I pray that you would give that person today strength to say yes. Strength to say yes, even though there's opposition, even though there's reasons it won't work, but to say yes to you. God, we want to be a church that says yes to you. Help us to be that church for you on this street corner in our city, a church that says yes to you no matter what. Thank you for loving us no matter what and proving your faithfulness to us no matter what. You are such a good God, and we thank you and praise you for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.